Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. That's the hymn, Sing Praise to God, the Highest Good. It is the hymn appointed for this coming Sunday, and it speaks of God giving all good things as Creator in the opening stanzas of that hymn. In the Gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Jesus demonstrates that He is, in fact, that God who made heaven and earth and is deserving of that praise, if only for that reason. He demonstrates it by one of these massive feedings that He does, showing that if He could feed, 5,000 or 4,000 in this case, what else can He do? If He can give us food for our stomachs, can He provide for us food for eternal life as well? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Some people are going to look at Mark and then by extension Matthew's account of the feeding of the 4,000, and they're just going to say, well, it's just a different telling of John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. What do you make of that?
There's a couple of reasons that can't be the case. It's certainly, they're incredibly similar, and I'm not sure that there's even much more at stake or being said exactly between them. But first of all, Mark records two separate miracles. All four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. So both Matthew and Mark have an additional feeding of the 4,000, and there are some significant details that obviously at least the writers were well aware of, so they would have had to been doing something very strange. But on top of that, even that alone I think would be enough. But just a little bit later in Mark, Jesus Himself refers explicitly to both miracles. So we read in chapter 8, starting at verse 16, they began, that's the disciples, discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? They said to Him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, do you not yet understand? So we do tend to focus on the feeding of the 5,000 more, perhaps because it's in all four Gospels. But this is, in fact, a unique and distinct event, even though it's, again, very similar to the earlier event.
So take us into this Gospel reading. Walk us through it.
We read Mark 8, verses 1 to 9. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. So the first sort of obvious distinction between the two accounts is the numbers themselves, which Jesus himself emphasizes, right? Pulling out that he broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, and there was 12 baskets, and then for the other one, 7 loaves for 4,000, and then 7 baskets. So those numbers, I think, are significant, and we have to pay attention to them. That is to say that reverence for the Word of God requires us to at least think about these numbers, if for no other reason, because Jesus himself emphasized them. It is not reverent to dismiss the numbers as though the numbers are just trivia, or they aren't significant, or they're simply a mystery that hasn't been fully revealed to us, and therefore we shouldn't think about them. The Word of God requires, demands that we contemplate it, that we take it seriously. Now, that's not to say that we're going to come up with necessarily a dogmatic answer here, but there is fruit in contemplating the Word of God and using Scripture to interpret Scripture and setting these things next to each other and seeing what the emphasis might be. So, I don't know if that's, I'm not being conclusive or dogmatic here, but it seems to me that striking is the feeding of the 5,000. Happens in a lush place. They sit down on the grass. It's the time of the Passover. And it is probably then a miracle that is representing God's care for the Jews. So the 5,000, that number, seems to invoke the 5 books of Moses and the 12 baskets of leftovers, seem to invoke the 12 tribes of Israel, even as there are 12 disciples as there were 12 tribes. And in contrast, then, we've got the 4,000 in the desolate place, right? Because they're not Israel. From might invoke the 4 corners of the earth from which the Gentiles come, and the 7 baskets might represent the 7 deacons that were sent to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, or the 7 churches of Asia Minor, which are in the Gentile world, as recorded in John's vision. I don't want to be completely dogmatic here, but I think that that's reasonable and that that's consistent with the way that numbers are used in the Bible and with the historic details of both of these accounts. And then if we take these together with that kind of understanding, I think we can see that the 2 feedings can demonstrate Christ's compassion upon all of humanity and bear witness to the reality that all men, Jews and Gentiles, need the same thing. They need Christ, the bread of life, lest they faint on the way home and be devoured by demons in the desolate places, or lest they become lackadaisical and think that they have a genetic right to the kingdom of God apart from grace and faith. So that's the way I would read it, and I think that that context is helpful. And I think that, again, while I don't want to be dogmatic, I think we can make a pretty good exegetical case for it, and we should. Now, both feedings take place on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, so back to sort of similarities. It could be, by the way, that the 5,000 took place on the Israel side and the 4,000 took place on the Gentile side, because there is a dividing line there. And then after each of these feedings, he departs to the same place, to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, he did a significant amount of teaching, preaching, and miracles on and around the Sea of Galilee, as we know. And this is important because when he says later, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, that's where the feeding the 5,000 took place, he's referring above all to Chorazin and Bethsaida as the places where these miraculous feedings took place. Because these miracles in particular did not only prove that he's divine and has power to do, you know, great and miraculous things, but also that he's come in the flesh as our brother, King Messiah, in order to feed his people, and this giving, this feeding, this providing, like manna in the desert and bringing in the Gentiles and so forth, was witnessed by thousands and thousands of people. And this, of course, was rejected by Bethsaida and Chorazin, and by the Pharisees in particular, because they just constantly want more and more signs. They're like Penelope facing her suitors in Ithaca. They're not actually interested. They're only feigning interest to humor them to sort of delay for a while. And so the Pharisees are never going to be satisfied or convinced by any miracle, even as Penelope will never take another husband, even if Odysseus is long dead and is fooling around with loose women all over the Mediterranean. And so Jesus says, woe to them and to all of those who are like them, because the Lord's patience should not be mistaken for disinterest, or should not give us the idea that he is weak-willed or that he is a fool. He will not delay forever. He is patient because he is kind and he is gentle, but the time will come when every man will need to give a reckoning. He means what he says. And if they, the Pharisees, or we, insist on our impenitence, then God will eventually hand them over to their baser desires. He's not here to amuse them. And there is a time, again, when all men must face the wrath of God for their sins. You can either face that wrath on your own and be destroyed, receive the wages that you have, in fact, earned and deserve, or you can face the wrath of God with the blood of Christ upon you as a shield that protects and saves, and receive the gift of God that you have not earned or deserved.
On the other side of the break, we're going to get a little deeper into this gospel reading. Pastor Peterson says that the disciples had forgotten how Jesus had fed the 5,000. How could you forget it? We'll answer that question after this.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our journey through the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, with War on the Lamb. Come out of her! Fearful judgment. Merchants moan. Worldly sorrow. Heavenly joy. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Stanza 2 of the hymn, Sing Praise to God, the Highest Good. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Pastor Peterson, you say that in this gospel reading for the coming Sunday, The disciples had forgotten how Jesus very recently fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. How can this be?
Well, it does seem insane to us because, of course, we're reading this stuff fairly rapidly in succession, and we are also reading it on the other side of the resurrection and of Pentecost, and we know who the heroes in the story are. But we do see this same sort of difficulty for the disciples throughout the Lord's ministry and even after Pentecost with Peter, you know, forgetting about the unclean foods that are now clean and so forth. And we see it a lot in the history of Israel as well. You know, the people grumbling in the desert, Elijah, and dozens of examples we could come up with. And of course, I think if we're honest, we can see it in our own lives as well, because we all have this tendency to exaggerate the difficulties that we've suffered or endured, if we've been insulted or slighted, if we've stayed awake all night, and we remember those and we forget the good times, and we think that's because, of course, we are self-righteous and self-absorbed. So we think we deserve, you know, 8 hours of sleep every night, and so when we get it, it doesn't seem as though anything special has happened to us, and even though we might sleep well 6 nights a week, we think we sleep poorly all the time. So this sort of stuff happens to us even in things that are relatively innocuous. And when it comes to spiritual things, of course, it's even worse, because we expect good to happen to us because we think we deserve it. And therefore, we kind of miss the reality. And it is precisely for this reason, of course, that God instituted mandatory weekly worship in the Old Testament, and the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, really the creed of the Old Testament, is instructing us to be constantly meditating on the Word of God. What we need, all of us, on this side of glory, is a constant preaching of the law in order to peel back the curtain and show us the reality that we are dying, and that left on our own we would be damned, and so that then also we might receive the healing word of the gospel, and our faith would be encouraged and strengthened, and we would be set forth in good works and the like. So what was mandatory in the Old Testament, morally, was not taken away, right? That is still the standard. Weekly worship, it's not limited to a single day, and it's not doesn't have the same sort of counting and restrictions that the Old Testament did. But that's still the way that we were created and what we were meant to be and how we were meant to be. I always tell the people when they join Redeemer, I tell them, this is what I expect. This is what I expect of my members, and I'm dead serious on it. I expect them to come to church every week. I expect them to come to Bible class every week, and I expect them to tithe. I get some pretty strange looks. No, I say, look, you know, nobody's really keeping track of this, and nobody's been kicked out, I mean, obviously, for lack of those things. Oh, and I expect them to read the Bible every day. That was the third one. So, you know, that is actually the standard and what we were meant to be. Now, when we fall away from those things, when we don't quite act according to them, we just hurt ourselves and our loved ones. But they're still there, and the standard's still there, and we see it, why it's there, in the lives of the apostles. All right, so the crowds themselves, in any case, had been caught in the wilderness, in this desolate place, without any food and with no way to survive. They had not eaten for 3 days. Now imagine this. Here we have a forgetting in the opposite direction. They were so caught up in the Word of God and listening to Jesus that they just forgot their bodily needs. They were totally satisfied in what he was saying. But there is a sense in which this is kind of irresponsible of them, right? That they're just following him and the like. And there is this certain sense in which it's dangerous and there are consequences in this world for listening to Jesus, and sometimes physical consequences, health consequences, and the like. That is to say that hanging on the words of Jesus takes one out of this world in such a way that he has a target painted on his back for the devil. They were so enraptured with the word of Christ, they forgot to be hungry. And then when hunger came upon them and they were sort of dropped back in the world in a sense, it comes on with a vengeance and they're in danger. They can't go home. It's too far away and there's no place to buy bread there. Now, this was no way a passive act by Christ, like he didn't notice what was happening. Rather, he does this to them on purpose by his word. And he does take responsibility for it when he says, if I send them away, right? So he had led them to the point where they could not safely turn back, not because he was cruel, but rather he did this in compassion. He was pulling back the curtain. He was showing them the reality of their situation, because in truth, they were utterly dependent upon him or they were going to die. But that was true 4 days earlier when they didn't know it and they, you know, were sitting in their barns full of food. What he does is he brings them to this point so that they will realize the situation and then receive their daily bread from him with thanksgiving, right? That they will recognize it. And the point, of course, is that we are all in that exact same situation, whether we know it or not. Every one of us is seconds away from death at any moment. I mean, I'm sort of fascinated by this because of, I suppose, television and books and things. But I mean, I just can't figure out how a bullet can kill somebody so fast. But I don't know how that works. I don't know how the body works. But there are these things that can happen that it's, you know, in 1 second you're there and then this terrible violence and then you're gone. There's no like time for it to take place and for you to slowly bleed out and struggle for breath and so forth. The truth is we're all just a second away or a split second away from death. We need more than just nutritious food and clean water. We need a constant supply of oxygen and that in the right balance and so forth. And the reality is, though we're mostly unaware of it and we're thinking about everything else but the fact that we're barely alive, is that God is providing for us through his holy angels and by other means to keep us alive despite the odds. Right? I often say, we are the weakest carnivores on this planet. No other carnivores have to cook their food before they eat it, right? The lions don't have to cook the gazelles or the lions will get sick. It's crazy. We are the weakest. We couldn't live in this world without providence. But we're prone to forgetting this. So what does Christ do for them and for us? He leads them out by his gospel, right? And then he strikes them down with the law. Right? He leads them out so they forget they're out of this world, they're full of joy and at peace and hanging on his word, and then all of a sudden he drops them back in and they're dying. Nowhere to turn, no place to buy bread, no way to get home. And then, again, he shows them his mercy, not by taking them out of the world, but by showing them that he provides for them in the world with the physical things that they need. And this, of course, is the greater, really kind of message all the time, that God works in creation, through creation, by means, and is active in all of these things. Now, this miracle, of course, does not convert the masses. Miracles never do. This also always surprises us, I think. But the Bible says faith comes by hearing. The miracles are not meant to convert. They're not a show of power to, you know, scare people into believing. Rather, what the miracles are meant is to inform and comfort faith, and to show again the greater reality. They're not meant to create faith. And you see this really clearly in the account of the beggar Lazarus and the rich man, right? He wants a miracle. Someone go back for the dead. Abraham says they've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, then no miracles will do any good. We have a hard time believing it, but that's the truth. Faith comes by hearing. This miracle is for believers who already have heard and already believe. And Christ demonstrates two things to faith. First of all, we are in danger. We need constant attention and intervention if we are to survive. And secondly, we don't have to be transported out of this world. We are surrounded by mercy that goes before and follows after us, and God is in control and is guiding and leading us even when we are unaware of it. He who gave his only son for us, how will he not give us all things? We are safe in him even though we are dying, and there's no need for fear or worry. Now, back to this kind of creation thing. So it's interesting that Christ provides this bread for them from creation, right? Not from thin air, but he just takes these 7 loaves that are already created and he multiplies them. Like unto the multiplication of the widow's oil through the prophet Elijah and another widow's flour with Elisha. Creation from nothing, of course, did happen once. But now, ever since then, he uses creation for providing for man. He tends the earth like a garden and he puts it to use. He doesn't just zap their hunger away with a word, but he actually gives them something real to eat, and that from the fruit of the earth. Feeding in the wilderness harkens back to the Exodus, and for God providing for his people in the desert through manna and water from the rock, God providing through means. And all of this, of course, is driven by compassion. Jesus says that specifically. He says he is acting in compassion because the people have nothing to eat. The word that's translated as compassion, we've talked about before, but it's this fun word, splagnidzomai, and it means that one's own guts, his intestines, are being sacrificed. That's in fact, the word sometimes means to sacrifice for that reason. But it becomes a self-sacrifice that is outside of your control in response to something that you're observing that's happening to one another. So it's a spontaneous act of empathy that you see something happening to someone else, and even though there's no physical thing being done to you, it causes you physical distress and pain. This is the emotion or an emotional response with a kind of physical byproduct in a way. Now, when Jesus says that he's got this, then he's got this compassion for the crowd because they have nothing to eat. This isn't just some sentimental moment, but rather he is actually suffering. This is part of his sorrow, part of his Christological mission, part of his fulfillment of the law and allowing the law to do to him all it should have done to us. This is, I mean, imagine a mother who's watching her children being beaten by bullies and sort of can't do anything about it. That's a terrible thing, and she feels the blows in her own body in a way. That's how Christ feels, except, of course, he can do something about it, and he can do what mothers can't do. And, of course, what mothers always wish they could do, I wish I could suffer for my child, but, of course, I can't. I wish I had the cancer and I could die for him, but I can't. But Jesus can, and he does, thanks be to God, and for all of us, including our children that we can't die for, and for the people we love for whom we can't take the place and we can't bear their burdens in that way. But he has, and he does, and he continues to do so. That's his compassion. Now, certainly, we're capable of compassion. We just talked about mothers that have this kind of compassion. But in the Gospels, in the New Testament, this word is only ever used for Jesus, or for God, for the Messiah, as a messianic attribute. Only God or Christ is described as having compassion. Four times, Jesus is described as having compassion on a crowd, in addition to his stated compassion for both the crowds of the 5,000 and the 4,000 whom he feeds. So depending on how you count that, that's six, at least six, maybe more, times that he has compassion over a crowd. There's a few instances where he has compassion upon individuals in need, and there are three parables where the divine or the messianic character is moved by compassion. And that is the father of the prodigal son, who has compassion on his son, the good Samaritan, who has compassion on the one who fell among thieves, and the master, who forgives the debts of a foolish and wasteful servant. And I think that's the most fascinating one, because the servant who has this incredible debt is not innocent, but he's still suffering, even though he did it to himself, and the master has compassion on him. It hurts him to see the servant who's been so foolish, and so he forgives. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we never come across this word, by the way. So this word compassion, splagnidzomai, is not used in the Greek Old Testament for any of the Hebrew words, even though we have, for example, the Hebrew formula of the Lord is merciful and gracious, and either one of those words could be translated by splagnidzomai, but they aren't. And I think this is kind of significant here, and I think this is because there is a shift in the New Testament that comes with the incarnation that is a greater intimacy. And that is, we have an intimacy with God that Moses did not, that the Old Testament people did not. I mean, they do in a sense, but it's not been fully revealed to them, and God hasn't exposed the depth of his love for us and the way that he's going to take this on in the flesh in such an intimate and personal way. And that is, splagnidzomai now works for God because God now has guts like our guts. He has intestines that can be wrenched apart and hurt and so forth in agony as he sees what we suffer at the hands of Satan, the world, and our own sinful nature. And so God in the flesh has made himself susceptible to the pain of human emotion. He can splagnidzomai. He can have compassion on our behalf. And of course, he is required then to actually act on our behalf no matter the cost and to bear that pain. So 200 denarii, which is from another account, but 200 denarii would not have been enough to buy bread for those gathered, right? Hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, all the bread in the world wouldn't matter. You couldn't feed those people. But the cost is more. And yet Jesus is willing to pay it and is able to pay it and does.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary on this Thursday afternoon, August the 1st. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll talk about the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer in the first article of the Apostles' Creed right after this.
Don't forget, every single person is someone for whom Christ died, someone that Christ wants with them in eternity, and they're going to get there by you witnessing Christ's reality to them.
Dr. Joel Bierman speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's how we make a case for a Lutheran worldview. It comes into right confession, but confession is more than just what's going on in your head. It's what you're living out. It's what you're practicing. It's what you're doing. You're practicing the reality of Christ, and it shows in everything that you do all the time. And so, this is the way that we live our Christian lives, in faith toward God, in love toward neighbor. Luther said it well. It is the heart of our Lutheran confession.
You can watch and listen to a recording of Dr. Bierman's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Worldview, from this year's Making the Case Conference. For a tax-deductible donation of $300, you can download an audio and video recording. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
The hymn, Sing Praise to God, the Highest Good, the third stanza. It's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. We're looking forward to this coming Sunday with Pastor David Peterson. Pastor Peterson, you wanted to direct our attention briefly to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer and the first article of the Apostles' Creed.
That's right, because I think that this miracle is again a reiteration of the goodness of creation, that God has made us bodies and souls, has given us eyes, ears, members, given us our reason and our senses, and still takes care of them. He not only made us, but he sustains us, and if he did not, we would die in our tracks. And he takes care of our bodies and souls with a myriad of things, right? Clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home and the like. And he richly and daily provides us with all that we need, which again is kind of complicated and big. So when I teach the catechism, both in the fourth petition, particularly in the fourth petition, you know, the children would rather not learn this long list. They'd rather just say everything that has to do with supports and needs of the body and life, period. And then not make the list. But we need the list because, again, we're prone to forgetting how kind of complicated our needs are and how God so smoothly provides for them, at least most of the time. And we only really become aware of them when something is broken and wrong. And that is an opportunity for us to repent and to recognize the goodness of God, that he's working all things together for good. So that's enough said, I think.
Then let's look at some of the other propers for the day. Where would you go next?
Let's go to the introit. We get a bit of Psalm 47. First of all, the antiphon, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And then we get a couple more verses. And the point of this is that God is not far away. He is both more powerful than an earthly king, and even more significantly, he is more present, and therefore he is more to be feared. Satan is the prince of this world only in the sense that men treat him as such. They make him a prince by their worship. They worship Satan in worshiping themselves or worshiping false gods. Now, King Messiah, right, does have, of course, several names in the Bible, Yahweh, Jesus, Redeemer, titles, and so forth. But he does not have unlimited names, and he cannot be worshiped by any name. He has a name, and he is one, and there is no other. Satan, however, has many names, and he will accept almost any act of worship or obedience, right? He's so progressive. And of course, the great thing about polytheism is there's always room for one more. So if you want to make up a new one, a new spirituality, a new religion, Satan's fine with that. That's because narrow is the path that leads to King Messiah, who is ascended and at the right hand of his Father. But many and broad, interesting, and seemingly rewarding are the multiple paths that all lead to Satan and that sort of, you know, revel in individual choice and the like. Now, of course, the Church of Satan is bigger and more wealthy and prestigious than the Church of God on this side of glory because he's the prince of this world. But he's a liar, and he's been conquered. He's always beneath God, and he was never in charge or control or in control. And this creation is not his. He is a usurper. God the Messiah in our flesh is the true king and the sovereign of the cosmos, and all things are working together for good for those who love him, and creation is being restored to its goodness and being placed into our service so that we are being restored to the dominion that Adam and Eve lost. And that's largely what Psalm 47 is proclaiming and is rejoicing in the goodness of God by his grace that is restoring us to this dominion that is under his dominion, that is the King Messiah and not actually Satan's. And all of that sort of, I think, underscores, rather, the whole feeding of the 4,000 and the fact that God is working through creation, even to overcome us Gentiles and bring us into his kingdom. And then what else could we do if that's all true but shout for joy?
The collect for this coming Sunday, what is it and what would you say about it?
We pray, O God, whose never-failing providence orders all things both in heaven and earth, we humbly implore you to put away from us all hurtful things and to give us those things that are profitable for us. So, of course, we see the word provide in providence, and we're asking here, we're saying, first of all, confessing that God's providence never fails, and that even we're invoking this, that even as God provided manna in the desert for his people and Jesus provided bread for the 4,000, that and as he provides food and sustenance physically for us in this life, that he also provide for the life to come through the things of this life. So again, it's not a separation of spiritual and physical. It's rather that we're going to be prepared for the next life through the things of this life. We cannot baptize the souls of babies. There's no way to apply water to a soul except through the body. The way we get to the soul is through the body. We can't speak to the soul of a person and give him faith unless the eardrums vibrate physically from the change in air pressure caused by the words carried on our breath. Hearing is a physical reality that happens in the temporal plane. And we can't, of course, feed souls unless a mouth actually chews and throat swallow and it goes into the stomach. There's no getting to the spiritual man apart from the physical. And the avenues of spiritual good, bodies, ears, mouths, are also the avenues of spiritual destruction. That which God has instituted so for good, of course, can be abused and turned to hurtful things. And thus we ask in this collect that God would put away from us those hurtful things and instead give us those things that are profitable to us, both body and soul. So all things really in this world serve for our eternal good. Nothing is really only physical or only temporal. Luther, in fact, preaches this, the importance of praying for temporal blessings, as we do in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. But he says, always in service to the spiritual. And he does this, he preaches this very powerfully in a sermon for Rogate. I'll quote him here briefly. He says, we should ask God to bless the crops and creatures for us, not merely in the interest of our bodies, but even more for the benefits of our souls. And his point is that the things of this earth, again, are given by God, not as though God is saying, oh, here's something he needs for his physical good, here's something he needs for his spiritual. God is just pouring these blessings upon us. That kind of distinction is more in us than it is in God. And all of this, I think, leads us then to recognize that the things of this earth, even when they aren't sacraments, are turned to evil when they are not received with thanksgiving as gifts of love, but are used simply for carnal pleasure. So if we eat simply for the joy of the physical enjoyment of it, just that alone, apart from gratitude toward God and rejoicing in God's gifts and his goodness that pours this upon us, we are misusing it and abusing it. We're actually hurting ourselves. And then, of course, what's true of potato chips and broccoli and everything else is even more true of, say, intercourse and holy marriage, holy baptism, holy communion, and so forth. That is, that these things can only rightly be understood by faith and only rightly enjoyed by faith. And apart from faith, they're always destructive and dangerous. Finally, in this collect, by God's grace, all things are ordered in heaven and earth for our benefit, according to his providence, because all things work together. All things, physical things, work together for good to those who love him. So when we pray, take from us all that is hurtful, we're really saying, thank you, Lord, for making sin hurt. Thanks for taking away what I thought was fun, and thank you for not making me rich and giving me all the things I thought I wanted. Because I know that you know what you're doing, and I know that I'm prone to being ruled by my stomach and forgetting your goodness. So keep me, O Lord, from myself and from my foolish fallen desires. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Feed me with what is healthy. Be my God. Provide for me and bring me home.
Let's look at the Old Testament reading, Genesis chapter 2. What does it have to do with the gospel?
Well, it's the account of creation that ends ultimately with God saying to Adam and Eve, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it's still possible for God to make something from nothing, and I suspect that, in fact, that is what happens. Something is made from nothing every time a baby is conceived and a human soul is created, because I don't think souls are created from matter that God has previously created. But anyway, and I think there's a sense in which every conception is, in fact, messianic. That is, that it is an intrusion of life into this world of death, and it is the hand of God in a woman's womb, undoing Eve's shame and making all women, honoring all women, even the barren, as mothers of the living. So there's something quite spectacular and miraculous and most holy about the creation of human life in the womb of a woman. But outside of that, the creation of human souls, and I could be wrong on this, but I don't think that there are any events in Scripture, any miracles outside of this beginning, these first chapters of Genesis, where God makes something out of nothing. I think all the other times, God is working with what he has already called to be, and he's reforming it, he's restructuring it, he's repurposing it, whatever. And now, even though it's possible then for, okay, sure, we could say God could do this. Sure, God could do this. But I don't think we do much good spending a lot of time just saying what God could do. We do much better when we declare what God has promised to do and not what he might or could do. And what we know is that God, in fact, does work through means. He works with the stuff of creation. We see that in the Gospels. We see that in the Old Testament. He works in this world. And again, the separation between spiritual and physical is not as clear as we sometimes think. And in fact, then, the sacraments are not unique because they have physical substance. I hear people talking like that. They're like, well, you know, the sacraments are different because there's a physical aspect to this. Look, there's a physical aspect to everything God does. I mean, you can't separate God from his creation. We can't separate ourselves from creation. We are created beings. So rather, the sacraments, in fact, are typical. That is that God works through means in this world through physical things that he has created and given. God's the creator, maker of heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And that's not just a hobby or something he did one time, but that really is his essence, his defining part of his defining characteristic. Now, the next kind of interesting thing in this is, what do we make of this command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die? And we might ask ourselves, is that law or gospel? Doesn't sound like gospel, but it's not law. It's not accusing Adam and Eve. They haven't done anything. It's simply, I would say, the word of God for them at that point. It doesn't accuse them. It doesn't forgive them. It simply instructs them as to what is good, and it provides them with an opportunity to worship God by obedience. I suppose you could say, and maybe this is fair, that actually it's the third use of the law because it's instructing them. But I think that's kind of misleading in that there isn't really necessarily a distinction, or there isn't a necessary distinction between law and gospel before sin enters into the world, because the necessary distinction between law and gospel is a necessary distinction for human beings to make. This, in the beginning, is the word of God. They love it. They obey it. It's good for them. It instructs them, and they rejoice in it. Then they disobey it, and then suddenly it stands against them, accusing them, even as it continues to instruct them and also now threatens them. So all of a sudden, it changes and it turns, or it's not really that it changes or turns, they change and turn, and now their response to the same thing is different than it was before, even though it's constant and consistent. I bring this all up because I think it's a fascinating kind of case study, and I think that it exposes us in our own kind of struggle to properly distinguish between law and gospel. And we should be struggling. If you're not struggling, you're not doing it right. When Luther says that the proper distinction between law and gospel is the highest art, he is not exaggerating. He says you should get the doctor's hat. He's really saying nobody should get this doctor's hat because nobody can really do this sufficiently. The proper distinction between law and gospel is a lot more complicated than we often pretend or believe. And what we tend to do is oversimplify the distinction, and we wind up often speaking in only the most narrow of ways, and then we kind of just devolve to cliches and formulas in our preaching. And because of that kind of oversimplification and narrowing of the thing, we become unable to rightly read the Bible or the confessions. We start to use our own exalted sense and understanding, oversimplification of law and gospel, as the gold standard for orthodoxy rather than the Bible itself or the confessions. In fact, I'm not even sure that we should be, when we hear a sermon, I'm not even sure we should be saying, was law and gospel properly distinguished? At least maybe not as the first question. Maybe the first question ought to be, was that true to the Bible? Was that what the Bible says? And then as we analyze and reflect on it, then we could start thinking about it, what part's law, what part's gospel, how does this apply, and so forth. I think maybe we've kind of overdone it there in a way that's not completely helpful. The other thing, of course, along with the question of whether or not, you know, this is law or gospel, at least when we're talking about Bible passages, we ought to be asking ourselves, how does this confess Christ? And that's a pretty interesting question here, I think, right? That of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, how does that confess Christ? Because all the scriptures confess Christ. And I think that this sort of willingness to contemplate, to deal with this, to spend the time that it deserves, and to let the Word of God have its way with us is very fruitful and necessary. I'm in no way saying that the proper distinction between law and gospel is not necessary. It is. But I want to say that I think it's more complicated than we sometimes thought, and we've harmed ourselves in some ways with that.
The gradual is from Psalm 34. What is it?
Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So this is a nice little reflection in the Psalter of course, what happened to the 4,000. They, in fact, did look to the face of Christ. He provided for them, and they rejoiced and were filled with filial, that is, son fear. S-O-N, son.
The epistle is from Romans 6. How does it go and how does it mesh with the gospel reading?
Well, I'm not sure. It's a continuation almost immediately from the last Sunday, Trinity 6's reading of Romans 6, 1 to 11. And it could be that what we have at this time of the church here is a continuation of a lectionary that just read Romans straight through in the summertime. And we're just kind of getting pieces of that. In other words, the editors that put together, you know, hundreds of years ago, this lectionary might have just kept this on that Sunday without necessarily meaning it directly to be an interpretation or an application or to bring light upon the particular gospel. That being said, of course, the Bible all confesses Christ. It does all fit. So here, I think it's a little bit tougher to make a nice kind of thing. We don't have the same sort of creation motif going on. But we do have this, again, warning about not being lawless, which is the worst thing you can be in the Bible, but in fact, being a slave to righteousness that leads to sanctification. And it's part of this 5, 6, and 7 of Romans, of St. Paul trying to correct this idea that because God has forgiven our sins, we ought to just sin all the more so that there'd be more grace. In fact, he's trying to uphold the reality that sin is bad for us and is a tyrant and is oppressive and scary, unfulfilling and painful. The sin never delivers. And whereas being a slave to God sounds kind of bad, right? We were free to righteousness, he says before. But in fact, being a slave to God, doing good works in faith, is really a joy. It's what we were created for. Paul calls it a slavery to God, but he also calls it freedom from sin. So our slavery to righteousness and our slavery in that sense to the law, which leads to sanctification, is really what I would say is like, if we're talking about a thoroughbred horse and saying that he's a slave to speed, right? Enabling thoroughbreds to run at their fullest is not torture or tyranny. It's what they want to do. It's what they love to do, what they were meant to do and be. Rather, it's lawlessness or putting them to a purpose they weren't created for that's tyranny, that denies their true purpose and higher being. So the call to impurity and lawlessness is like saying to a thoroughbred, oh, look, horse, you don't want to run. Look at all that sweat. Let me hold you down in the mud and feed you wormy apples till you throw up. Here's freedom from aches and pains and deprivations, right? But that's not really, it's destroying the horse. So that's really what I think Paul's leading us to or calling us to. And then we get this most important verse, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, and that is, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we see Paul describing damnation with a fiscal metaphor, which is delicious because damnation is actually earned. It's what deserved. It's like wages. This is what you get, what you bargain for, and what is required to be paid to you. The wages it earns is death. And in contrast to this, of course, eternal life is a gift. It's unearned and undeserved. That's the essence of a gift. It's not owed to you. And it's the gift of God. Now, the word gift is interestingly related to both the words for joy and grace. They're all based on the same root in Greek. And a gift is a thing that gives joy. And this joy goes both ways. So we live, of course, in the joy of Christ and the undeserved mercy that not only spares us from wages of our sins, but also gives us the wages that were due to him, right? His righteousness and so forth. And at the same time, he also gets joy as the giver, right? It's the joy of God, the gift of God, and he gets to receive the joy at being with us because he loves us, and we are actually, weirdly, what he wants.
We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. For more information on studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess, visit ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. After the break, we'll discuss the Alleluia and the Hymn of the Day.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Are you looking for a quality Christian high school education in the Lutheran tradition? Then Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois is your answer. We are continuing to accept applications and registrations for incoming ninth grade students and transfers for the 22-23 school year. For more information, please check out our website at melhs.org or call the school office and ask for me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Final stanza of the hymn, Sing Praise to God, the Highest Good. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary of Pastor David Peterson. Pastor Peterson, the last two propers to deal with are the Alleluia and that hymn of the day that we've been hearing through our conversation. What does the Alleluia have to say?
Well, the Alleluia is the first verse of Psalm 47 again, as we heard in the intro it. Clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. This is a joyous Sunday, and along with this creation motif, there's this rejoicing in the gifts of creation that are the gifts of salvation. So we get a repeat of that.
And the hymn of the day, what would you have to say about its various stanzas?
It's quite a nice hymn of praise, and it's Sing Praise to God, the Highest Good. It's 819 in Lutheran Service Book. It was written by Johann Jakob Schütz in 1675 with 9 stanzas. Unfortunately, we only have 5 of them in LSB. The refrain, of course, is really of note as we've been hearing it, and gives it its really kind of praise character at the end of each stanza. To God all praise and glory. So in the first stanza, we get this idea that God is the creator who explicitly understands our deepest need, that is, fellowship with him, restored fellowship with him, salvation. And he stills our faithless murmuring and gives us praise to sing. In the second stanza, we get a confession that God is sustaining his creation and he never sleeps. Our limited vision and our corrupt hearts might seek to mislead us, but we confess nonetheless that all of God's actions are just, good, and right, even as we wait for that to be fully revealed. Now, some people might kind of struggle to say that. I think the way that we should think about this is, like we do with the Psalms themselves, that what we're doing when we say this, that all things that God does are just, good, and right, what we're doing is we are confessing what we know to be true, even though we don't often experience it. So we are waiting for this to be revealed. We're making this a confession of faith, again, that all things will work together for good, that God is all-powerful, that he is good, that he is merciful, and he's working, and we're waiting for that. The third stanza, most significantly, when we called out to God in times of need, he answered us, right? We are part of the biblical narrative, the history of Israel. We are his people. We call, he answers, and so forth. Jesus himself saw our helplessness and joined us, bringing us peace. And that, of course, was our great need. Stanza 4, God is with us and he is leading us. And then in the fifth stanza, this is a doxological kind of stanza. It's a call for all Christians to give glory to God and to let false gods be cast out and Christ confessed as the only God. So it really gets this idea of alleluia. We usually translate the word alleluia as praise the Lord, but it would be more correctly translated boast in the Lord. It's a little bit confrontational. That is to say, boast in Yahweh, the one who is. We're boasting in the one who is against all of the pagans and the polytheists whose gods aren't real. So you get this really kind of nice expansion of that idea and this real kind of fuller thing of what it is to praise the Lord. And to praise the Lord is not to just go around saying nice things, but it's to boast in the one who is the real one.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this Lutheran liturgical think tank under the on-demand archives page at issuesetc.org. David, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is a guide for congregations for their outreach into the community. It's called Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040. Monday on Issues Etc., we'll have pastors Brian Wolfmiller and Brian Ketchelmeyer respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Record your question on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, or email your question to talkback@issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.